If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. This is a intentionally personal thank you psalm to the Lord for saving the psalmist from death. And we can see this in verses 3 and 8. The occasion and author remain unknown, although the language used by Jonah in his prayer from the fish's stomach is remarkably similar. While this appears to deal with physical death, the same song could be sung by those who have been saved from spiritual death. Psalm 116. This is the word of the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of my maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Amen. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 29, going through verse 28. Luke 19, 29 through 48. In this text, Bethphage is a small town near Bethany on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. It is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture except in connection with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus often stayed there during his visits to Jerusalem. The mount, or mountain called Olivet, is the main peak of a ridge running north to south, located east of the Kidron Valley, adjacent to the temple. Olivet derived its name from the dense olive groves that once covered it. Luke 19, 29 through 48, this is the word of the Lord. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had been told, or had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23, we come now to the final three verses of this chapter. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin the Olivet Discourse. In doing some preliminary work upon that, I'll share with Scott a little earlier this week, I found it to be the longest sermon Jesus preaches in his earthly ministry that's recorded to us. That doesn't necessarily mean we will be longer here than we were in the Sermon on the Mount, I hasten to add. But I was surprised to learn that it's because there are additional portions in both Luke and Mark. They went added together, it really is longer than the Sermon on the Mount. It's longer than the Upper Room Discourse. It is a phenomenal passage, and it's a passage easy to misinterpret, so we will take a little time with it and try to stick to exactly what the text says and not what so many popular fiction writers and some imaginative theologians have discovered there. But that's yet ahead. These are, in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, the last words that Jesus addresses publicly to the crowds that are recorded in this gospel. Let's read them together. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, the author of truth, because thou art truth itself. All truth is your truth. You have revealed yourself and your purposes to the extent that you enable us to understand them through your word. We come to the end of this chapter in Matthew. We come to these final words to the multitudes in Jerusalem. And this, the final week of your earthly ministry before the cross. We come to these words and we sense the tension that must have been in the air. We know that when you first saw the city of Jerusalem on this journey, you wept over it. And here you are grieving once again. You're grieving because they have not heeded the call into life. Lord, there perhaps are those among us who have not heard and have not heeded your call to life. We pray, Lord, that you will make us more effectual ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ, heralds of your truth, so that your kingdom will be greater and more firmly established in our hearts and through our lives into the lives of others. We pray, Lord, you will use this message for the building up of your people, of your church, of which you are the sole head. And that, Lord, you will use this time together in this passage for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In this particular passage, in the verse that we're going to spend the majority of our time on today, the heart of our Savior is revealed toward men. When Jesus calls out to Jerusalem twice, refers to it as a city that kills prophets and stones those that the Lord sends to them, he follows that up by saying, how often I would have protected you. How often I would have saved you from what is coming. But you weren't willing. So as a result, your house, your nation, this city is being basically turned over to the wrath of God. It will experience the wrath of man. Within 40 years, the nation, the city, the temple, the entire religious system will be destroyed. The magnificent temple we'll consider next week will be gone. The great Titus Arch that stands in Rome today has carved into it pictures of the trophies carried away from the victory when Jerusalem fell. And pictures that represent the hundreds of thousands of slaves that marched in the victory parade. Jerusalem was no more 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. The religious system was destroyed. Judaism continued, but it continued as a rump religion, still awaiting its Messiah, which had already come. Jesus concludes by saying, you're not going to see me again. Meaning, I'm not going to be making any more public addresses to you. You're not going to see me doing the things you've been seeing me doing off and on for the last 3+ years. In fact, the next time you see me, if you look closely at verse 39, I think this is what it says. You will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, they'd already said that. A big crowd did when he rode the little donkey into town just a couple of days earlier. But he says, you're going to see it sometime in the future. This generation that he's talking to, you're going to stand and say, yes, they are blessed. And we could have been blessed. But we weren't blessed. Instead, we're going to be judged. I'm not really preaching upon that day today. I'm not even preaching upon verse 38, what's going to happen to the city because the house has been left desolate. Those are future messages. In a sense, though, the last week, we kind of went on a wild tear, and I preached through 21 verses. Today, though I read three and talk about three, we're really just going to focus upon one verse, the 37th verse. This is probably as close as I ever get to just a purely doctrinal message. But it's a doctrinal message of real hope. Real hope. Where did this happen? Where did Jesus say these words? The locale is Jerusalem. If you think about it, in the first century, when Jesus is standing there overlooking the city and perhaps weeping, it's the one place on earth that you could journey to, and when you got there, you could actually see what everybody understood God had called my house. You could see the temple of the Most High God, built at least internally according to the pattern that he had given to Moses on the mount, because they duplicated that inside the temple, that pattern of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle. You could go there. You could see Jewish worshipers who had journeyed to be part of a special ceremony here. You could see the types, the pictures of ceremonies and priests. They were kind of acting out the redemptive work of God before your very eyes. You'd see sacrifices being made in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. You'd see priests coming in a certain order and a certain rhythm and with a certain time of each day, every morning and every evening, and offering these sacrifices with very specific prayers. And you'd see all these things were tied to God's revelation in the Old Testament. You could see not just the priesthood and the sacrifices. If you were fortunate, you could be there for one of the great feast days. When all Jews were commanded, if at all possible, to come. And that takes us really to the timing. When Jesus speaks the words of verse 37, the city is overflowing. There are pilgrims there from all over the known world. I mean, some have journeyed for weeks, some for literally months, coming from who knows where to be in Jerusalem because it's Passover week. It's the great week that identifies with the foundational event in Jewish history, the Exodus out of Egypt. There's perhaps a million people there. And they're celebrating the fact that God had commanded Moses to go tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Israel is my son. Let my son go." They're celebrating. Their heritage is the fact that they are the recognized people of God. Jesus opens his mouth. He begins speaking, begins revealing his heart's desire. This is the heart's desire of our Lord and Savior. This is his will for the people of Jerusalem of that day. And of course, as he's revealing it, he's also at the same time pronouncing the reality that God is going to officially forsake the house of Israel. Just turn it over. Give it what it wants. Give it its own way. Very much in a Romans 1, 18 through 32 sense. Because you do not recognize truth, because you don't want truth, because you don't want to live, I just turn you over to your own gods, to your own minds, to your own desires, to your own wills. He's revealing his heart's desire. He's revealing God's going to forsake them officially. And yet in verse 39, he does point out that a day will come when there will be people who say, it is a wonderful thing that Jesus came in the name of the Lord. But it won't be you. This isn't primarily eschatological hope he's offering here. He's just stating a truth. Now Matthew 23:37 reveals the interaction of two wills. And really 37 is where we're going to focus. It reveals the will of Christ towards sinners. And it reveals the will of sinners toward Christ. We read it again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. That's the will of Christ for sinners. And you were not willing. That's the will of sinners toward Christ. Willing and unwilling. Both use exactly the same Greek word. To will is thelo. If you negate it, it becomes unwilling. Christ is willing, man is unwilling. The same word. Now, where these wills intersect is the deepest of mysteries. And it really is, at the very end, it is a truth reserved to God. I mean, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and we just can't fully understand them. And when you get right down to the bottom line of this, we can't understand it. But there are things that are revealed, and they belong to us. They belong to our children forever so that we will believe and do the works of the law. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. So though we can't fully understand this, we can get a great deal out of what's being said here, what's being revealed here, and we're supposed to. So let's begin with our Lord's own illustration. Now, I grew up in rural Florida. Some of you know exactly what he's talking about here. All right? I mean, I can remember my grandmother lopping the heads off chickens and throwing them and watching them run around in circles and throw blood all over the place, that sort of thing. So we had chickens, we had, you know, all that sort of stuff. Some of you have no idea what this is all about. All right? But trust me, the people that Jesus was addressing here, they knew all about this. When he speaks of the fact that, like, and think about what he's doing here. The scriptures say that creation declares the glory of God. What God created tells us things about God. So he takes an illustration out of nature. He takes the illustration of a mother hen who's got, you know, 8 or 10 little chicks, and they're, you know, they're this big, and they're running around, and all they're doing is pecking at each other and pecking the ground and chirp, 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 chirping, and they're kind of all over the place, and she seems to not be paying much attention, but she is. And she must be able to count because she's got track of all of them, and they're going, well, we know how it looks around here, don't we, Katie? they're going all over the place. All right? And all of a sudden, a shadow passes. And she even thinks it's a chicken hawk. And she gets to hollering, and they come a-running, and the wings are out, and the next thing you know, all of them run to there. Now, if you haven't seen it, you've at least imagined it. Why would she do that? Well, God gave her that instinct to do it. Jesus Christ picks up that illustration from nature, from God's creation, and says, you know, Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, that's what I wanted to do for you. You have no idea what danger you're in. And I'm here, and all I wanted to do was save you from this terrible thing. How often I wanted to gather your children together. As we considered last week, he's already told them the cup of wrath, that vat of wrath, is almost full. He said, go ahead, fill it to its full measure. Because when it overflows, everything's going to be washed away. And now he's grieving that it's going to happen. It didn't have to happen, but it's going to happen. It's almost like he's thinking back over the previous 5 years. I'm sorry, 3 years. John 5 through John 11 recount a whole series of events in the life of Jesus that are very simple to follow. John seems to say Jesus went to Jerusalem for at least 3 Passovers, and some people think 4. That's where the 3.5 years ministry comes in. But when he would go, he would offer very simple illustrations, very simple invitations. He'd use figures of speech that everybody could understand, very easy to grasp. He would say, I'm the living water, I'm the bread from heaven, I'm here to give you ultimate rest and satisfaction, I'm the light of the world. You may be people walking in darkness and lacking understanding, but I'm the light. You need to come to the light. I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd that gives his life for his sheep. I'm not like some of the shepherds you're following, is what he was saying. Oh, those are all deep theological truths. And he would illustrate them. He'd illustrate them with his own words, with nature. He would speak of he would say, the Father gave me these words to say. He gave me these things to share with you. He talked about the witness of John the Baptist, not just out in the hinterlands, but the things that John did right there in Jerusalem, and even witnessed to Herod. And of course, again and again, he came and he taught and he performed miracles. All those things were to demonstrate he really is who he said he was. One point, he even raised a man right outside of town that everybody knew about from the dead. And some people who were there that witnessed that went and told the Pharisees and really began believing him. At that point, the religious leadership went crazy. They turned against him even more. In fact, they went so insane, they decided they needed to kill Lazarus too. Now think about that. People don't change much. People are irrational. This man brought somebody back from the dead, so let's kill the man that did it, and let's kill the man he brought back from the dead too. His words, his illustrations, his acts, they were all expressions of his genuine will for these people. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to deliver his people, to save his people from their sins. He came that they might have life. And he wasn't the first messenger God had sent with this message. The whole history of Israel, it's a history of God promising something greater than men could imagine. And what was the people's responses to these prophets again and again and again? Well, they'd get all worked up in a fur ball for a little while, and then we don't want to hear any more of that because it's really affecting the way we want to live. When Jesus spoke about killing the prophets and stoning those who came, he used, in the Greek, a present participle, meaning this isn't the first one you killed. This isn't the last one you killed. You do this all the time. This is your standard response to messengers from the Word of God. It wasn't an aberration. And as Walt just read to us, just before the triumphal entry, he just stands over the city and weeps. He knows they're going to be saying these wonderful words, but he also knows they don't really mean them for the most part. Now, this week may begin in triumph. It's going to end in what really looks like tragedy. Does anyone here doubt that the Lord genuinely, earnestly wanted the people of Jerusalem to be saved? Anyone doubt he really, really did come there to save them and really wanted them to be saved? Now we're off into the philosophical theology that Scott's going to learn all about from seminary in a month or so. And then you'll come back and straighten out some of us probably. But Okay, did Jesus really, really want to save these people? Is it the will of God that these people be saved? It's more important than you think. Because if it's the will of Jesus that these people be saved, then it's the will of God. In fact, it could be the will of God that all men be saved. Because the will of Jesus for the Jews in Jerusalem is a reflection of the heart of God for everyone. So let's look at some passages. Since we're only going to be in one verse here, we'll go to a lot of other places. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Beginning in verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And then he describes the will of God. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for that reason, Paul was appointed a preacher, apostle, and a teacher. What's God's will for all men? Verse 4 tells us that they would all be saved. And to that end, the verse tells us he appointed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the mediator to accomplish his will. What do you think about that, with good Reformed believers? Because that is what the text says. Now, there are some of our Reformed brethren who say, well, that is what it says, but that isn't what it means. Well, that is what it says. Now, I think it has to be understood as at least equally true as what the Lord says in Ephesians 1:4, that before the foundation of the world, God chose people for salvation. They have to both be true. And there must be some way they can be reconciled. Well, some people say, well, here's what he really meant. When he said all, he didn't mean all people. He meant all categories of people, all sorts of people. So that's the way of saying all without being everybody. Well, I understand that. Or others would say, well, what he meant was Jews and Gentiles. See, that's everybody. That's all. So Jews can get saved and Gentiles can get saved. But he didn't really mean God wants all men to be saved. He couldn't possibly mean there's no limitation to the word all. Well, John Gill, who was the pastor of the church that Spurgeon got at 19, John Gill had been pastor, I think, 54 years. He didn't believe it at all. And that's why when Spurgeon got in the pulpit, he had to labor for a number of years to convince them that, no, the Lord meant all. He wants all men to be saved. I am authorized by the word of God to issue a universal call to mankind to come and believe and be saved. And Spurgeon did. Decade after decade after decade. But he had to overcome the legacy of the great John Gill to do that. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. We need a lot more scripture to convince us, I'm sure. Ezekiel 18, and let's look at verse 23. The Lord says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Now, you understand what's being asked here. You think God has any pleasure in wicked people dying and not being converted and living? Well, Go down to verse 32. Here's an answer for you. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. The Lord declares that. I have no pleasure at all in the death of anyone. Here's what you ought to do. You ought to turn. You ought to repent and live. So you want to know what the will of God is? The will of God is that everyone be saved. He has no pleasure whatsoever in anyone perishing. It is His desire that all men repent, turn, and live. Turn over to Ezekiel 33. Thank you, John. I'm losing the battle up here. I'm sorry. Thank you. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, reads thusly, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So turn back, repent. Turn back, repent from the evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" That particular verse, Ezekiel 33:11, is the basis of a tract written by Richard Baxter in the 17th century, 16th century perhaps. A tract of 108 pages, if you buy it from Amazon today. That's the way tracts were in those days. Called a Call to the Unconverted. And kind of at the base of that, he takes these words, "as I live," and says, listen, if you doubt what the Lord declares here, you do understand you're doubting his oath. When he says, "as I live," he's swearing by my life, by the life of God, the eternal one, I have no pleasure in the death of even the wicked. Now, I know that kind of stands on the head of people who think, well, God must be looking forward to squaring things up with some people. No. The heart of God is not a God of, is not a heart of vengeance. It's not a hard, judgmental, wrathful heart. It's a grieving heart that has to act in accordance with its own character, but grieves over it. Look with me at 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Would God be happy if everybody repented and got saved? Certainly sounds that way to me. Now, kind of a major controversy arose early in the last century, particularly among the OPC crowd. I just throw that in here because our missionaries to the OPC are with us here. And the great Presbyterian theologian, John Murray, who for 30 years taught at Westminster Seminary, was tasked by their General Assembly to answer the question. He wrote a paper called The Free Offer of the Gospel. It looks like this. One of these, in the coming days, weeks, we'll probably have a few copies available if you might like one, in which he went through a number of texts. And the final text he went through was this particular text, in which he says, the language of this verse is so absolute that it is unnatural to imagine or envisage Peter meaning that God doesn't take any pleasure over those who perish. Now he goes on to say, repentance is the condition of life. Without repentance, men must perish. But the will of God that men be saved, expressed here, is not a conditional will. He's not willing, I will your salvation if you will repent. No, he's saying, I will that you repent and be saved. Now, this is that hardcore OPC theologian. I will that you repent and be saved. he follows up the exegesis by saying, this favor, this grace of God is grounded in God himself. It's an expression of his will with regard to sinners. His will is nothing short of their salvation. And then he turns to John Calvin, who obviously preached on this message, on this passage. Preaching on this passage, he concluded by saying, it may be asked, well, if God wishes that none would perish, why is it so many perish? To this, my answer, Calvin's answer is, well, there's really no mention here of any hidden purpose of God according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin. It's only an expression of his will being made known to us in the gospel. It's his will that nobody perish. For God stretches out his hand without a difference to everyone. But in some way we don't understand, he lays hold only of those and leads them to himself, whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. That's where we have to leave Calvin for now. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew 5, to that first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 43. In verse 43, he says, you shall love your neighbor. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This would be a good place to add, why? Why should we do that? It sounds counterintuitive. Why would we do that? Well, God, Jesus gives the answer here. So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. That's what God does. He loves his enemies. How do we know that? Well, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God is good all the time. Even to the wicked. Even to the unjust. That's what we call common grace. But it expresses the heart of God. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he's working his way to the conclusion of his message, trying to call these philosophers and wise men of Athens to the truth. He refers in Acts 17, 24 to the God who made the world, the God who made the world and everything in it, the one who's Lord of heaven and earth, and points out he doesn't live in temples made by men. He's not served by human hands like he needed anything. He gives himself to all mankind, life and breath and everything, because that's his nature. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth. And then he throws in this phrase, he also determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling places. How long did the Roman Empire last? How long did the Babylonian Empire last? How long did the British Empire last? How long did the American Empire going to last? It's all allocated by God, the one true God. And it's all part of, so the blessings we're enjoying, it's a demonstration of the goodness of God, the grace of God, the opportunities we have, the goodness of God. Why do we know all that? Was Paul sharing all this? Why was he sharing it in first century Athens? Verse 27. So that men should seek God. So that men would seek God. So that perhaps they would feel their way toward him and find him. Because in actuality, he's not very far away. He's always right there. You can find him if you sincerely want to. All of the human race. All of the human race. Instead of receiving this knowledge, suppresses it by nature and turns to idolatry. And it's not new. Most of you, perhaps many of you, have memorized the famous passage in Joshua 24 where Joshua's talking about they're getting ready to go into the land, and he says, you know, you need to choose which God you're going to follow. He points out you need to serve the one true God in sincerity and faithfulness. You need to put away all the other gods that you're likely to be following in. But if it seems evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose you this day which God you're going to serve. You want to serve the gods that your father served? You want to serve those gods? They really did them a lot of good. Or maybe you want to serve the gods of the Egyptians. Look how that worked out for them. Choose this day. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. About 1,700 years later, Stephen's getting ready to be stoned to death. And he begins teaching a history lesson in Acts 7 to those that are going to stone him. And he opens up by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Now, you know, we brush over that because there's so much more to follow. Abraham is the number two, perhaps the number three son of a man named Tamar, who lives in an area of Ur of the Chaldees where everybody worships the moon. And probably so does Abraham. And for whatever reason, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Just chose him. Appeared to him. And everything flowed from that. The special grace of God that became the Abrahamic covenant flowed from that. It's all grace. All of it was grace. So that hundreds of years later, 1700 or 1800 years later, Paul can write in Romans 9, 1 through 5, "You know, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness to the Holy Spirit. I've got great sorrow. I've got unceasing anguish in my heart." Over what? "I want the people of Israel, the Jewish people, to be saved. I could wish that I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." They're the Israelites. They were adopted as the people of God. They saw the glory. They were given the covenants. They were given the law. They were given a specific pattern of worship. They were given these great promises. To them belonged the patriarchs. And from their race, from the Jews, according to the flesh, came the Christ himself. So if there ever were a more favored people, it was the Jewish people. They were blessed by God in a phenomenal way. They had a unique grace extended to them. And yet, even throughout Old Testament history, while God's dealing with the Jews, he deals with others in sometimes rather remarkable ways. He sends Jonah off to Nineveh, not with a message of repentance. "Hey, 40 days, you're toast. You're done. God's going to destroy this place." And the people say, "Well, perhaps God will relent." And they repent. How does Ruth the Moabite find grace? If Rahab the harlot in Jericho knows everybody in this city's hearts have melted within them because we've heard what happened when anybody messed with you guys, why isn't everybody else's heart, which has all melted, why didn't they turn to the one true God? That's the mystery, isn't it? And yet, Rahab and her family did, and she enters the line of Jesus. How does a military commander named Naaman, who runs raids into Israel for the Syrian king, get to be the leper that's cleansed by Elisha the prophet? Who could explain that? Jesus went to Jerusalem again and again, preached to them, told them, offered himself to them as living water, as the bread from heaven. He knew all the Father had given him would come to him. He knew that. He tells us that in John 6. He goes to his hometown in Nazareth in Luke 4. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scriptures. He opens the scriptures to Isaiah 61. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll. He says, you have just witnessed that scripture being fulfilled right before your eyes. And what are the people doing? Hey, listen. You did all kinds of miracles and healed people down there. How come you're not doing it up here? That's their response. That's that physician heal thyself business. And he says, you know, don't you think we're a whole lot of widows in Israel during that great famine? But the Lord sent Elijah to a Canaanite woman up in Zarephath. If God wants to do that, that's his business. They received that so well, they drug him outside. We're going to throw him off a cliff and kill him. These people that were uniquely chosen and blessed across many, many generations. They were outraged when he wasn't the kind of messenger from God that they wanted. God shows grace to everyone, but not equally to everyone. And that's what history tells us. And that's why history, theological history, because all history is theological, is so important. We've all been given light, but there are unequal amounts of light given. Until Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and maybe a couple of others came down the road from Philippi into Thessalonica, how many generations perished without ever hearing the gospel? Paul is there for three Sabbaths. Maybe 22 days would be the minimum amount of time he's in town before they run him out of town. We have two epistles written to the church that got started because of his visit there. But the light hadn't been there, and then they ran it out of town when it was, and when they find out he went down to Berea and started shining there, they went down there and stirred things up till they ran him out of there too. See, everybody gets light. It really comes down to what do they do with the light that they get. When we receive light from God, and we receive it in all kinds of ways, you get the light of creation. You get the light of nature. You get the light of your conscience. You get the light of Christian friends and witnesses. You get the light of the Word of God. And if you reflect upon those things, if you heed the voice of conscience, if you place yourself in a place where you're under the authority of God and His Word, if you pray that God's Spirit will help you to do a work in your heart so that the light you have you make the most of and He will give you more light, you'll get more light. In every case, the light is sufficient to make men accountable. But if you don't do anything with it, it's also sufficient to see to it you're without excuse. God loves all men. He's gracious to all. But for reasons that we don't know, He doesn't reveal Himself equally to all men. We live in the Christian West. If you'd been born in Western China, you'd be a Muslim Uyghur in all likelihood. You'd be part of some group being persecuted for your faith that isn't remotely Christian. But you weren't. You were born here in a time and a place in which the gospel is freely available. Let me ask, where are you in the scale of how much light you've been given? We're probably more blessed than mankind's ever been in America. Now, you have more light than anyone's ever had. Peter says we have more light than if we'd walked with Jesus during those 3 years. We have a more sure word of promise because we have a complete scripture, the Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth. Remember, they did walk with him, and they all ran like scared chickens. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. I want to call your attention to verse 10. Paul, who's known for going places and getting in trouble and getting beat up and run out of town, writes, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Why? That the elect may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, if they're elect and they're going to obtain it anyway, what are you going to all that trouble, Paul? Because that's the means God has chosen. That's the command of God upon me, to take the word to them. He uses the means that he has prescribed to accomplish his purposes. The elect now are known to God. Calvin preached a message on this passage as well. It says, God earnestly desires the salvation of all men, and he gives all men sufficient life to improve, so they can see enough to decide whether they want more light. All by nature refuse it. So for some reason known only to God and not revealed by Scripture, he sometimes lays a strong hand on them and so sweetly works in their hearts that they come to will to receive Christ. They want Christ, though they didn't want him. They willed it, though they were unwilling. And so Paul endures all things for those people so that they may obtain salvation. Now I spent this entire message talking about what God was willing to do. And that's the way, that's the emphasis of verse 37, what he's willing to do. The problem, of course, is that the people were not willing. The problem is located in men's will. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about the creation of man, and at least in one of the subsections, talk about whether he's a bipartite or tripartite, whether he's body and soul or body, soul, and spirit, and that sort of thing. Sounds extremely exciting, I know. All right? Well, let's make it plainer. We've got eyes that see. We've got noses that smell. We've got ears that hear. We've got a mind that thinks. People that don't come to Christ assume the problem is in their mind. If they just had more information, if they just had a more clever presentation, a clearer presentation, if they just understood a little bit more. God's word says, no, that isn't the problem. The problem's in your will. Well, where's the will? I don't quite know. But it's there. It somehow worked in the warp and woof of your being that though he wills you to come, you are unwilling to come until he does a work in your life to change your will. So you are willing to come. It's really not your thinking. It's not a lack of information. It's the fact that you are unwilling. Jesus said, listen, I've done these things in Capernaum. I did these things in Bethsaida. I did these things in Chorazin. I've done now in Jerusalem. And everywhere I go, you're unwilling. I return once more to Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14. As he's wrapping up things, he says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk their own way. But he didn't leave them without witness. He did good. He gave them rain from heaven. He gave them fruitful seasons. He satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. Doesn't that describe your life? Don't you? Food, gladness, satisfied hearts, seasons, day, night, rest, recreation. I mean, isn't that the goodness of God? Greatest among the gifts of the goodness of God is his extended hand, his free offer of the gospel. And it really comes down to the question, are you willing? I can't make you willing. I can't convince you to be willing. God does that. If you're willing to be willing, you would be amazed what God would do. If you're afraid of what he would do, be afraid of your own fear. God is willing. The question is, are you willing? In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing hymn number 282. The last hymn we sung, though it was unfamiliar, and we didn't sing it terribly well, we'll work on that, it was a magnificent hymn. The words are phenomenal, but we're struggling to sing it, and you don't follow the words as well as perhaps we should. So I want to work through hymn number 282. If you'll open your hymnals, you'll be ready when Scott gets up here. Listen to these words. And now I'm going to paraphrase some because this is written in hymnody, and I speak in plain English, all right? Kinda. Southern English. Genteel English, huh? Okay. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Why in the world would he waste his love on me, is what he's saying there. Ask my advocate above. Ask him. I can't give any answer why he would do that. See the calls in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me, the Savior stands. He shows his wounds. He spreads his hands. God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus lives. He loves us. He loves me. He loves me still, despite what I know about me. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget and suffer me to kiss thy feet, which means to declare that thou art my Lord, my master, the ultimate sovereign over my life? If I rightly read thy heart, God's heart, not your heart, you don't read your heart rightly. If I rightly read thy heart, Jesus, if thou all compassion art, if you're nothing but compassion, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now. That's God's will for you. That's God's will for all men. And that's the message we have the privilege of living out and declaring to a dying world. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our God, our great, merciful, loving, gracious God, thank you for this message of hope, the reality that we have a Father in heaven. We have a Lord and Savior who's paid the price. We have an extended hand of grace toward us and a willingness to change our will. And we would simply accept the light that's been given and ask for more. Lord, use this message, these words, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.